Our scripture lesson this evening is found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far we read from God's Word. The text we consider tonight is found in verses 13 and 14. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this text begins with the little word "for." And there is a certain question about why the apostle uses the word for here to introduce this. Maybe, and that is usually the way the apostle writes, this is intended to connect this verse with the immediately preceding context, so that the apostle means to say, because you must cut off those who teach heresy in your midst, you must understand that you are called to liberty. The contrast, you see. These wretched, heretical Judaizers who want to lead the congregation astray must be cut off from the church. And you must do that because you are called unto liberty. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that the apostle reaches back all the way to verse 1. And the verses in between verse 1 and this text are a kind of a interlude, a kind of a parenthesis in which the apostle points out the terrible evil of heresy. Then we read the text this way. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. For ye have been called unto liberty. And that, too, makes perfectly good sense, of course. Stand in that liberty. God hath called you to it. So perhaps the best we can do is say that the apostle has both in mind. Your calling is to stand fast in your liberty because God hath called you into liberty. And it is your business to protect the truth by cutting off from the fellowship of the church those who would lead you back to bondage, the bondage of the law, the bondage of all Arminianism. For you have been called unto liberty. I call your attention, therefore, to this passage under the theme, called unto liberty. And notice in the first place that is a blessed privilege. Secondly, that it contains in it a possible misuse of which the apostle warns, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And when I look at myself and when I look at the congregation, then I think to myself, we need this. We need this warning of the apostle badly. I do. We all do. How easy it is to use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Must not do that. It's a corruption of liberty. But that's point two. Point three is a positive implication or a positive calling stands in contrast with the misuse. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but in love serve one another. That's the positive. And that's the fulfillment of the second table of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The calling to which the apostle refers here is the internal call of the gospel, the calling that comes through the work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people. In Reformed theology and on the basis of Scripture, it is common to distinguish between the external call and the internal call. The external call is the preaching itself, which is heard widely by elect and reprobate, believers and unbelievers alike, and which contains in it two elements according to the confessions, the canons of Dort in 2:5. The promise of God, publicly proclaimed, that God will save all who believe in Christ. And secondly, that external call contains the command that comes to all men and follows upon the promise of the gospel that all men, under solemn obligation to forsake sin, repent of it, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who teach a well-meant offer of the gospel corrupt the whole business. They always do, you know. It's one of those Arminian heresies that's like a leaven and leavens the whole lump. They teach that the external call of the gospel is not a command that is heard by all to repent of sin and believe in Christ, but rather it's an expression of God's universal love for mankind. And in His love, it's a desire on God's part expressed in the gospel that He wants all men to be saved. That's the well-meant offer. That's the external call. But the dreadful part of it is, that's bad enough, but the dreadful part of it is that those who teach that hold at the same time that when the external call of the gospel is promiscuously proclaimed, that is, proclaimed widely beyond the bounds of the elect, there is also an internal call. Not an internal call that belongs to the elect alone, but an internal call that the Spirit works in the hearts of all men and gives them grace. That's why it's common grace that teaches the well-meant offer. Every man receives grace through the outward preaching of the gospel by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of all men. And that grace puts every man in a spiritual position where he can embrace the love of God that is proclaimed for all men or reject it. The power of that grace is not effective and not efficacious because men who possess it are still capable of rejecting the gospel. That casts the whole responsibility for salvation flat on men's shoulders. God wants to save you all. Christ died for you all. You all have the inward workings of the Spirit. You are all given grace, common grace, but grace nonetheless. Now it's up to you. What are you going to do with the love of God? No wonder that that kind of an interpretation of the gospel leads to open, frank, uninhibited Arminianism. Because that's what it is. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We must not have that. That's a corruption of the Scriptures in our confessions. Paul is speaking here of the internal call of the gospel. That internal call of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as it were, takes the external call of the gospel. That's His work too. When in the hearts of ministers called, He fills them with the power to preach the gospel. But the work of the Spirit is internal. The work of the Spirit seals the gospel that is proclaimed irresistibly, efficaciously, sovereignly, without man's help, upon the soul and mind and will of the elect. The internal call is therefore the work of the Spirit that belongs to the elect alone. He works grace, not in the hearts of all men, but in the hearts of those for whom Christ died. He works powerfully. He works irresistibly. For a long time, I wondered and could not really get it straight in my own thinking why this irresistible, efficacious work of the Spirit was called calling. It is in Scripture as here. But why is it called calling if it is the internal work of the Spirit whereby He transforms the sinner from a totally depraved spiritual wreck to a saint, holy, righteous, glorified? Why is that called a calling? It's called that because that calling of the Holy Spirit works in such a way, and this is one of those marvelous works of God, that we become conscious of our calling. We know our salvation. We know what the Spirit works in our hearts. He makes that work of regeneration blossom and flourish in the life of the Christian. He implants faith in the heart. He turns the sinner around from the ways of sin so that he walks a pilgrim's journey to heaven and keeps his eyes fastened on his eternal destination. But he does that in such a way that the sinner, the elect sinner in whom he works, when he hears the gospel, because the sinner, apart from the work of the Spirit, would never know salvation. He works that in such a way that you and I know what is happening to us. It's mysterious, it's wonderful, it ends in the glory of heaven, but we know what's happening to us. We experience it in our own lives. It becomes a part of our everyday conduct. So much so is that true, that even the internal call comes to us with the demands of the Scriptures. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, for example. So that we become conscious of our salvation by heeding the commands that are in the Scriptures. That's the calling. The text says the purpose of God in calling His people, the purpose, that's the meaning of the text, is exactly that they may walk in liberty. That's the purpose. God calls you. God gives you faith. God converts you. God gives you a zeal for Christ. God causes you by faith to cling to Christ with one purpose only, that you may, in the midst of this world, as His covenant people, walk in liberty. I call that a privilege. That's where we have to start. It's not a burden. It's not an obligation. It's not a chore. It's not something onerous to us. It's a privilege. And indeed, if we don't see it's a privilege and don't understand what a great privilege is ours when the Spirit works in such a way that we are called to liberty, then we're going to make the misuse of Christian liberty which the text condemns. You've got to see it as a privilege. And so let me briefly review what that liberty is, so that we may remind ourselves of this important theme in the book of Galatians. Liberty means, briefly, in the first place, and what a privilege that is. We don't have to do anything for our own salvation. God does it all. When I think of that, it all but overwhelms me. God says to me, so completely, is the work of salvation, my work. You don't have to do a thing. Not to be saved. You can't. And indeed, because you can't, if I require of you that you do it anyway, you're going to hell. But I take care of all your salvation. I establish my covenant with you sovereignly, one-sidedly, by the work of the Spirit. And I preserve you in that covenant. That's my work. Whatever you may say about being a conscious recipient of these blessings and being called to walk as covenant people, I give you the grace. I'll preserve you. I'll finish the good work that I have begun in you. I'll guarantee that you will go to heaven. That's liberty in the first place. We are free from the obligation to keep the law in order to be saved. In the second place, liberty is this, that God says to us, when I, by my power and through my work, save you, I give you the spiritual ability to keep the law. That's freedom. When you were outside of the sphere of grace and when you walked according to the flesh, you were a slave. You were a slave of sin, a slave of the depravity and corruption of your own nature, a slave to what happened to you because of your foolishness in disobeying my commandment, a slave so complete that all you know is God's curse that will finally drive you through the grave into hell. But you are free because I have made it possible for you to keep the law. Because of the cross, because of what Christ did for you on the cross. He redeemed you from the curse of the law. He fulfilled the law for you. So that what you could never do, I do for you by writing my law upon your heart. And so when the commands of the Scriptures come to you, whatever they may be, walk after the Spirit, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Whatever the command may be, the child of God does not and may not say, I can't. I can't. I can't do it. As one man said to me once after a service, after a sermon on one of the commandments, Reverend, that was a good sermon, all right, but I can't do it. Why do you preach it? I can't do it anyway. No. Because the law is written on our hearts by the Spirit. Not because of our works, but by the Spirit. We can and will and do keep the law. And our prayer is therefore always, Lord, make me more and more able to keep thy law. That's our prayer. Why? Well, because although we are able to keep that law, it's only in a very small measure. And by the way, the apostle is going to discuss this in considerable length in the verses that follow. He recognizes, and the Scriptures, of course, recognize that it is extraordinarily difficult for us because of our flesh to do what the law requires. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The apostle recognizes us in our sin. And so the Lord has prepared also a way for us in that respect, that when we fall short, when our flesh gets in the way, and when our flesh leads us into paths foreign to the gospel, we go to the cross. There's all our salvation, all the strength we need to obey our God, and the glorious power of the forgiveness of our sins in the cross. But we begin now to keep His commandments. If we couldn't be able to keep His commandments now, the apostle would never say what he does. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. We have our flesh with us. And so, in the third place and finally, liberty means that God so fulfills the law in us so completely, in such a marvelous way, that He gives to you and to me the responsibility of carrying out that law in the bonds of freedom. He says to us, you're an adult. You're a grown-up son of God. You have the Spirit in your heart. This is your liberty. As you walk your own pathway in life, with all of its responsibilities and struggles and sins and callings and problems and sorrows, you have the freedom to apply the principles of the kingdom of heaven to your walk. Not willy-nilly, not according to your own sinful lusts, but according to the will of God. That freedom is a wonderful thing. We talked about it before. Let me just briefly remind you that that freedom means that each individual member of the Church of Christ has the responsibility before God to apply the Word of God to his own life and calling in distinction from his fellow saints. God gives the principles of the kingdom of heaven. God says, you have the Spirit. You are a spiritual adult. I'm not going to give you 1,000 laws on how to apply the principles of the kingdom of heaven to your own life and calling. But I am going to give you the Spirit to make you a mature child of God. And now, if you face a problem in life and you want to know what the will of God is, use your sanctified common sense. And the light which the Word sheds on your pathway. That's freedom. Now Paul says, there's a danger in that. In verse 1, he was talking about the freedom of the truth. Hold fast to the truth of Christian freedom. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, going back to the law and trying to use the law to save yourself. But now he's talking here about the practical life of the people of God. And that compels me tonight to be very practical. And so I'm going to do that for a little while. When the apostle speaks of an occasion to the flesh, he's really using a military term. And that military term refers to an area that is set aside behind the lines of battle where the command post is, where all the troops assemble, and where those in charge of the strategic movements of battalions and divisions and companies are given their orders. and are told, you of Company C, go there, and these are your responsibilities there. And you who belong to Company E, go there, and this is your part in the battle. That's the word. This is the command post. This is where the orders are issued. And the Apostle Paul, using that military term in a very striking way, it seems to me, says, your Christian liberty can become that kind of a command post where the flesh is in charge, where the flesh gives the orders. Our sinful flesh, our depraved natures, that which still remains in us and will not be taken away from us until death. That can become a command post that gives the signals, that gives the commands, which sends us forth to indulge in the pleasures of the flesh. The flesh is giving the commands. But the interesting part of it is that Christian liberty is the staging area, the apostle says. That's strong language. Christian liberty is the staging area where the orders are handed out. And so we could translate this word to try to capture that idea as excuse. Our Christian liberty becomes an excuse for indulging in the things of the flesh. Why did you do what you did? Well, I have Christian liberty. Nobody may tell me what I may do and what I mayn't. That's what the apostle is talking about. That's a very real danger. Now, I know we don't always ourselves appeal to Christian liberty as an excuse to justify what we do, because we know that that's an absurd sort of a thing and we ought not to be doing that. But whenever we claim to be Christians, members of God's covenant, those who represent the cause of the covenant of God's grace in the midst of the world, live in blatant sin, we're really making our liberty an occasion to the flesh. I struggled long and hard with this week, but I think it's important that I be concrete and warn you and myself against some ways in which we use our Christian liberty as an occasion to the flesh. I can't be exhaustive, but I can give you some instances. The law of God always stands behind it, you see. And one of the commandments of the law of God is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And our Heidelberg Catechism interprets that to mean, and correctly so, that we use the day that God has given to us free from our daily occupations in the service of God, of His church, and of His kingdom. Now, how you are to do that in your own home and family and in your own life is a matter of Christian liberty. But sometimes, in our own homes, the Grand Rapids Press comes out. And we sit there on the Lord's Day reading the Grand Rapids Press. I know if you want to get the press at all, you have to get the Sunday Press. That annoys me no end. But what is the press? A whole lot about the world. About the sins of the world, about the shootings in Grand Rapids, about entertainment, and above all, about sports. And so there on the Lord's Day, when we're supposed to be dedicating ourselves to the service of the church and to spiritual things. We sit reading the Grand Rapids Press, allowing the world to intrude into and capture our attention and drag us away from the service of God. That's an abuse of Christian liberty. It's an abuse of Christian liberty to sit in front of the television set on the Lord's Day. You say, oh, I'm only watching the news, or I want to know what's happening in the world. Well, you can be sure of this. There isn't anything good that's happening in the world. And it seems to me it's extraordinarily difficult to be busy in spiritual things when you're watching the news about what's going on in Libya or what's going on in Washington, D.C. I can't do it. But what's worse is that every time the Super Bowl comes on, the people of God have to be warned, don't watch the Super Bowl on television. Something that applies equally to watching the Red Wings or the Tigers or whatever your favorite sport may be. So that on the Lord's Day, you become so involved in sports that you see these adulterers, these covetous money grabbers, these blasphemers show their athletic skills on the Lord's Day. That's using the liberty that is given to us as an occasion for the flesh. Another principle of the kingdom is to live holy lives and pure and clean and not to be guilty of wrong sexual thoughts and desires and activities. And sometimes our young people commit fornication, claim to be Christians, they claim to be members of the church. And girls wear dresses that make you blush. I remember a time many years ago when the school board of Hope School, wrongly I think, and they realized it themselves, had to make a law as to the proper length of girls' skirts. I think the law was they had to be no more than an inch above the floor when a girl was on her knees on the floor. They had to make a law. Think laws solve the problems? No. Laws don't solve problems. Laws aggravate problems. But you see, it comes down to a matter of the motives. Do I want to please God? Do I want to walk as a son or a daughter of God in the world? I remember once there was a boy in the congregation that I served who had long hair way down below his shoulders, and while I didn't say anything when he had long hair, he put earrings in his ears, and that was enough for me. And I told him he had to get his hair cut or I would cut it, and he had to get those earrings out of his ears. And he said, why? This is Christian liberty. The Bible doesn't say anything about this. I said to him, no, I guess you're right. But why do you do it? Why do you do this? Well, he said, Jesus wore long hair. Oh, he did? How do you know? How do you know that he did? Is that the reason you're doing it? Because you want to be like Jesus? Well, he saw, of course, that that was nonsense. What's our motive? That brings up the matter of motive. Why do we do what we do? To please the Lord because it better enables us to walk our pilgrim's pathway, or to entice the opposite sex. That's an abuse of Christian liberty. Singapore is a whole lot worse than America in that regard. Singapore is awful. When I was going down an escalator and girls were going up the escalators, they had to hold their hands on their skirts and hold them down because even as they walked up a couple of steps, their dresses were so skimpy that it was adulterous to watch them. Or perhaps if it isn't so much that our fashions, the fashions that are current, are the pattern for the way we dress. Not the principles of the kingdom of heaven, not the principles of modesty, of holiness, of service of God, but the principles of Paris and New York and Los Angeles and the latest fashions. They control how we dress. So that Paris becomes the reason for doing what we do. Even boys do that. In the world, boys wear these baggy shorts way down below their hips so that their underpants shows. And they think that's smart, and that's the latest fashion. And you sometimes find the same thing in the church. And pretty soon you get it in the worship services, where people do not have enough respect for God and for His Word to come appropriately. And they dress the way they would never, never think of dressing when they're in the presence of the President of the United States. But in church, in the presence of God, Christian liberty, Christian liberty. Don't tell me how I can dress. Perhaps one of the most difficult ways for us to practice Christian liberty and not to use it as an occasion for the flesh is in our use of money. I don't like to talk about money because people always get angry when you talk about their pocketbooks. Trouble is, I have to speak on that subject, I think, a week from tomorrow in peace in Lansing. I'm not looking forward to it. Should never have agreed to do it. The principle of Scripture is be a good steward. And when you want to know what stewardship is, then go to the parable of the unjust steward, found in Luke 16, first verses, where Jesus points out the fact that the world has a better understanding of stewardship than the church, because the principle of a steward is to lay up for the future. And a worldly steward lays up for the future. He pays his Social Security tax and he contributes regularly and insists that his boss contribute regularly to his pension fund. And he puts all he can away into a savings account and buys stocks and bonds. They pay attention to their future in the world. Jesus says they're wiser than the people of God, because the future for which the people of God ought to be laying aside treasures is not life in this world, but is heaven, in heaven itself. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek those things which are above and not the things of the earth. That's the principle of Christian stewardship in all that you do. And of course, we have our excuses ready why we build houses that are too fancy and too big that we don't need at all, and buy expensive cars that we don't need at all. when a rattle trap will do for the purposes for which we use it, and so on and so on and so on. All our excuses are in order. I don't want to be a burden to the church. I want to be able to support myself when I retire. Retire? Where does the commandment say, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work until thou art 65 years old? Where does the Bible say that? To lay up treasures in heaven? You say, well, I do that. I pay my Christian school tuition and I pay my budget faithfully and I give to the poor. What do you do with the rest of your money? That, you say, is mine. That's, what do we call it? Income that is at our disposal. Discretionary income. That's the word. Discretionary income. I've paid my tuition. I've contributed to Hope School Drives. I've paid my budget. I give in every collection. This is what I have left. This is discretionary spending, by which we mean. This is mine to do with what I please and to use to satisfy my own earthly and carnal pleasures. Those are some of the examples. I guess I'm not reprimanding you only, I'm reprimanding myself. We are so much in love with the world and so much in love because of our flesh, which is a part of that wicked world, that it is impossibly easy to use our liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Why do young people go to the beach in the summer and get drunk? Why do they do that? Why do they wait till Friday night and then have parties where worldly music is being played and some things that are totally out of keeping with Christian conduct are carried on? Why? Well, we got to have a good time, don't we? We're not Puritans. We're not walking around with a face, how did Billy Sunday put it, with a face so long that you can eat oatmeal out of the tailpipe of a car. We're supposed to be happy Christians. Yes, happy, but where are you finding your happiness? In a bottle of booze? Or in the salvation God has graciously given unto you? And so, this warning of the apostle is important. Terribly important. I think probably especially important because we're all rich. We are. We're all rich. Just as soon as you have more than your daily bread, for which you must ask the Lord, you're rich. And so, the apostle says, instead of making your liberty an occasion to the flesh, to satisfy the flesh, this is your calling. By love, serve one another. For this is the broad, all-inclusive principle of the law and principle of the kingdom of heaven. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so in conclusion, I want to say a few things about that. It's a text that's been abused times without number. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the one whom God in some way puts upon my path. And so directly in my path that to ignore him, I have to go around him or push him aside. My neighbor is not everybody in the world, although distance doesn't make a complete difference in who my neighbor is and who isn't. But who has the Lord put upon my pathway? Well, my neighbor and your neighbor is first of all the one closest to you, your wife or your husband. It infuriates me when pious, so-called evangelists divorce their wives and commit adultery with anybody they can get their filthy hands on, and then preach a gospel of loving our neighbor. They can't even love their own wives, the one neighbor closest to them whom the Lord has given them. And they throw her aside for some slick chick that with swishing skirts happens to cross their lustful path of vision. Your wife is your neighbor, first of all, or your husband, the closest one you have. Neighbors are in circles, concentric circles. Next in that circle is your children that God has given you. Love them. And if you don't love your children, you're not going to be able to love anybody else. And then in the third circle is your fellow saints in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do good unto all men, Paul says a little later in his epistle to the Galatians, but especially those of the household of faith, because they're closer neighbors to you than anyone else. And in the fourth circle are the saints of God whom you know who are in poverty or in suffering, in persecution, or in who are poor as the saints in Myanmar. They're your neighbors too. And then in the farthest circle, your neighbor is also the man who works next to you in the shop, the man with whom you have to do business, the clerk in the grocery store, the person that you meet in life's pathway. That's your neighbor. Nothing hard about that. That neighbor we are called to love. What is love? Some sickly, sentimental, romantic attraction? No. Love in Scripture, if I may briefly define it, is always to seek the good of your neighbor. And by seeking the good of your neighbor, you must seek the highest good for your neighbor. And the highest good for your neighbor is your neighbor's salvation. I don't care who your neighbor is. If he's hungry, feed him. Oh, yes. If he persecutes you, pray for him. Oh, yes. But seek his salvation. Seek the salvation of your wives. Do everything you can that they may, with your assistance, in their calling in life, love the Lord and serve him. And the same thing of your children. If you love them, you don't buy them expensive toys, but you pay their Christian school tuition and teach them how they must act as children of God's covenant in the classroom and in relationship to their fellow students. You seek their salvation. You instruct them in the ways of the Lord. No matter who your neighbor is, you do that. If you have a neighbor that doesn't go to church and they're starving, bring them food. Oh, yes, bring them food. James talks about that. But tell them, I bring this food in the name of Christ, who, though I am an unworthy sinner, provides for my needs. And now it is my hope and prayer that you will repent of sin and walk in the ways of God's covenant. Receive this food as a gesture of the mercies that Christ has shown to me. Then you love your neighbor. What the Bible sometimes calls Christian witnessing. When we love our neighbor, we love our neighbor in such a way that we reflect God's love for us. When He showed His love for you and for me in the cross of Jesus Christ, did He withhold anything? Did He do as little as He could to save us? Did He debate with Himself how's the easiest and best way that does not hurt me to save my people? No. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is love, John says. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave Himself a propitiation for our sins, yours and mine, worthless, undeserving sinners. He gave His Son, His only begotten Son. And if you want to know what that meant for God, then go to Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And as Hebrews 11 says, actually made the sacrifice of his son in obedience to God, because the love of our neighbor is rooted in and a manifestation of the love of God. That kind of love for our neighbor is totally self-forgetful. Never ask the question, what discomfort is this going to cause me? What's the penalty that I have to pay? If a sick child needs help in the middle of the night, I can't do it. I have to go to work tomorrow. I. Genuine love is self-forgetting. Genuine love is self-denial. Genuine love is, and I mean this, I use the word deliberately, reckless. It is, it's reckless. It's reckless in what it will do for the one whom we love. Without any thought of oneself. Without any thought of the price that had to be paid. When we love our spouses that way, and love our children, rooted in the love of God and conscious of God's love for us, then we have an antidote for the misuse of Christian liberty, which is true freedom. We have a lot to learn about love, don't we, beloved? Not what it means. We all know what it means. But oh, to live it. Genuinely to turn away from ourselves and our passionate love of ourselves to the love of God and to the love of our neighbor is the way of God's covenant, because He established His covenant with us and our children by giving His Son. His Son, His own Son, for you and for me. And in Him we have life eternal. May God grant that we may walk in Christian liberty. Amen. Lord God, what a struggle, what a calling Thou hast given us. How difficult it is for us, even for this, and especially for this calling. We need Thy grace. We need thy help. We need thy Spirit. Be merciful to us. Put up with our foolishness, our self-seeking, our selfishness, our determination to satisfy the lusts and pleasures of our flesh, that we may in love reflect the great love thou hast shown to us. And Lord, because we fail so often, lead us to the cross. There is peace. There is the balm of Gilead to heal our wounded souls. There is forgiveness. There is pardon. There is strength to go on till we reach our eternal destination, the house of our Father. Amen.